Ron has helpfully read for us, and as I read them, you'll notice that I put up on the board again the display that I put up a couple of weeks ago when we began this section. A little bit of a simple sentence diagram here to call your attention to the different verb forms. The participles in purple, the finite verbs in green, the infinitive clauses in red. He starts off in verse 9 with a couple of verbs that look like infinitives in English, but they're actually participles in Greek. For this cause also, since the day we heard it, do not cease praying for you and desiring that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And He wants them to be filled with the knowledge of that will so that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. But now we have to tell you what it means to walk worthy of the Lord. So now we have four participles coming down here that tell us what it means to walk worthy of the Lord. First, being fruitful in every good work. Second, increasing in the knowledge of God. Third, being strengthened. Our text doesn't have being, but strengthened is itself a participle. And we can make it being strengthened if you want. That would capture the same meaning. Being strengthened with all might according to His glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. And then verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You want us to walk worthy of You, and that You have given us the ability to do so by Your Holy Spirit within us. Father, we pray that You might fill us with the knowledge of Your will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, so that we might obey Your instructions to walk worthy of You. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, we have here these four statements of what it means to walk worthy of the Lord: being fruitful, increasing, being strengthened, and giving thanks. I mentioned to you last time that this giving thanks at the end is a little bit ambiguous. Is this number four in this series of four participles, or is it number three in this series up here, praying, asking, and giving thanks? And I'm going to take the position that Paul probably intended this to be ambiguous. He usually starts his epistles with thanksgiving, and this is probably his thanksgiving. At the same time, he wants the Colossians to join with him in this thanksgiving. He doesn't want to be standing up front like the preacher in a conventional church giving thanks to God for the Colossians. He wants the Colossians to be giving thanks with him. And in fact, giving thanks is an important part of what it means to walk worthy of the Lord. So we're going to look at these four participles here that tell us how it is that we should walk worthy of the Lord, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll think more about the thanksgiving. Now, something is not real obvious in the English translation, but if you were to read the text in Greek, you would see a strong parallelism between verse 10, being fruitful in every good work, and verse 11, strengthened with all might. And the parallelism is that both of those come first, as I've put it up here, in every good work being fruitful. And then in verse 11, in all strength being strengthened. And in fact, it's even stronger than that in Greek, because the word all and every in Greek are the same word. So a very, very strong parallelism between these two. So we end up with two groups of two descriptions each. Walking worthy of the Lord means, first of all, in every good work being fruitful and increasing in the knowledge of God. It also means in all strength being strengthened and giving thanks unto the Father. Now, whenever a writer in the Bible divides his material in a way like this, it behooves us to ask ourselves, what's the point of the division? If he divides it into two clusters, then you ask yourself, okay, what's the difference between these two clusters? How are they alike? How are they different? Does anybody have any ideas Look at well, the first cluster is being fruitful and increasing. The second is strengthened and giving thanks. And I'll show you as we go along, but I wonder whether it jumps out and strikes anybody here. You might see something else other than what I see, too. Being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. What do you think of when you think of strength? You think of Moses lifting up his rod, dividing the Red Sea, like in the Ten Commandments, you know. Bam, and the wind machines all start blowing and the people's togas all start. You think of Elijah calling down fire from heaven. Now, what kind of strength is he exhorting the Colossians to here? Strength unto patience and long-suffering. There's real strength. Strength in the presence of negative things. And giving thanks also is something that the scriptures exhort us to do, not just when things are going well, but also when things are going ill. I think, Ron, you've got, at least you've seen the same thing here that I saw. We didn't plan this ahead of time. But the contrast is between, if you will, the Christian on the offensive in verse 10 and the Christian on the defensive in verses 11 and 12. Verse 10 is off doing things for God, bearing fruit, increasing, growing. Like a mighty army moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod. Nothing can stop us. On we go. And yet sometimes there are rough battles. There are difficult times. And so verses 11 and 12 tell us how we respond when the difficult times come. We need to be strengthened unto patience and long-suffering. And we need to give thanks to the Lord. Let's try to unfold these things. See how we go about our offensive and defensive responsibilities as the army of God. And the first offensive instruction is that in every good work we are to bear fruit, being fruitful in every good work. He's using the image of a tree here, like that nice apple tree in Dave's backyard with little baby apples all over it. We are to be a tree. We're to bring forth every good work. Sometimes we see the world around us, we see people trying to work their way to heaven with good works. And we rebel against that. We say, well, you know, you're feeding the poor. That's not going to get you to heaven. And that's true. Feeding the poor won't get you to heaven. You're trying to make peace among nations. That won't get you to heaven. And that's true. That won't get you to heaven. You're caring for the sick, and that won't get you to heaven. And that's true. Caring for the sick won't get you to heaven. Still, those things are all good works, and Christians should be fruitful in them. Our lives should be marked by good works. Walking worthy of the Lord, which is what this is all about, means, first of all, being fruitful in every good work. We're not walking worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing if there is conduct in our lives that the world could legitimately criticize. Now, there's lots there that they will illegitimately criticize. They will persecute us for good works just because we do them in the name of Christ. And we need to recognize that. We don't live for the world's approval. But at the same time, the fact that some people try to get to heaven on their own merits by doing good works does not mean that we should abandon good works. Our responsibility is to be fruitful in every good work, excelling in every area of practical righteousness. Excelling in every area of practical righteousness. Now, bearing fruit is one of the things that a tree does. And some kinds of trees, that's all that they do. You ever seen a banana tree? No. What? You ever see furniture made out of banana wood? Did you ever see a banana wood coffee table? Banana wood side table? Banana wood hutch? You never have, and you never will. As a banana tree is like a giant overgrown stalk of celery. It's just pulp. It doesn't have anything really hard. On the other hand, you have trees like maple trees that all they're good for is lumber. A great big maple log, I can saw that baby up and I can make beautiful things out of it. But there are some trees, like cherry trees and apple trees, that not only yield fruit, but they also grow big enough that you can cut them up and use the lumber for things. And cherry is one of the most lovely woods there is. Walnut trees are another example. Black walnuts, they have lovely fruit. And the wood is beautiful and treasured for making things. Paul here is praying that the Colossians would not only bear fruit, but that they would also grow, that they would get big, that they would themselves become something of value, not just the fruit, but also they themselves, and that they would grow up in this way into the knowledge of God. Now remember the error that's circulating in Colossians. The Colossians are teaching that you have to have special knowledge to be pleasing to God. There are these mysterious secrets that you can only know if you've been taught by the right people at the proper institution. And apart from the knowledge of these deep and hidden secrets, you cannot really be pleasing to God. It's an early form of what later became known as Gnosticism, almost like a worship of knowledge. Something that the church today has fallen back into with its emphasis on professional training for church leadership. Saying, unless you know what Dr. So-and-so or Professor So-and-so says, unless you have this hidden knowledge, you cannot be pleasing to God. Paul says, no. To walk worthy of the Lord, you need to be fruitful, and that will enable you to increase, to grow up like a strong, sturdy tree unto the knowledge of God. You will gain knowledge of God not by joining some secret club and learning the secret handshake and the secret password. You're going to gain the knowledge of God by being fruitful in every good work. These two go closely together. Our Lord taught the same thing. John 7, verse 17, he said, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether I speak of myself or of the Father. How do we know the doctrine? By doing God's will. The way to know God better is through more careful living. The most refined theology is forged in the furnace of daily experience. I think we need to be very careful in a day when study is prized so highly and academic credentials are valued so highly that we don't let people pull the wool over our spiritual eyes in this regard. Be fruitful and increase in the knowledge of God. Now, I'm not telling you that you shouldn't study. The Lord Jesus said, search the Scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life, and they are they that testify of me. The Bereans are commended because when they heard something, they didn't judge on the personality of the preacher, nor did they judge on the basis of what they'd heard from others, but they searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. So by all means, study the Scriptures diligently. If you have a chance to learn Hebrew and Greek, do it. It will serve you well. But having done that, do not think that that automatically makes you spiritual, nor despise those who have not done it as being less spiritual. Increasing in the knowledge of God is something that comes through being fruitful in every good work. Well, this is our offensive responsibility. Colossians, don't be led astray by the academic Gnosticism in your midst. You dedicate your attention to good works and growing up as sturdy trees, rooted, grounded, spreading forth your branches in the knowledge of God. At the same time, do not think that people are going to sit around applauding you for all of your good works. You may do the most wonderful works in the world, but if you do them in the name of Christ, people will tear them apart, they will despise you, they will hate you. The Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount that you will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and shall persecute you and shall do all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. He said, great is your reward in heaven. Well, this is the way the world is. It hates the Lord Jesus so much that a good deed done in his name becomes in its mind despicable. And so how do we respond when this happens? How do we respond when people don't appreciate the good we do and in fact try to turn it into bad? Well, first of all, we are to be strengthened. And as Ron has pointed out very helpfully to us, this is not the strengthening of doing miracles. It's not the strengthening of doing great displays of power, being a channel for God to send lightning through our fingertips. God can do that. But when he does it, it happens, and there it is. That's not much that we can have something to do with. Nor, I think, is it what really moves people's hearts. What really moves people's hearts is when they see this kind of strength here, a strength that is described in terms of its source, its objective, and its result. Let's think first of all about the objective.
strengthened unto all patience and long-suffering. See, you've got three prepositional phrases here. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. So according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. The objective is unto all patience and long-suffering. God wants us to be able to bear up under difficulty. That's where he wants the strength to be manifested. Paul knows whereof he writes. Remember, this epistle is written from Rome. He's in prison. He doesn't have the freedom that he has enjoyed for many years to travel around and preach the gospel. People still come to him and he preaches to them, but it's a difficult time for him. And so he wants them to show strength unto patience and long-suffering. And notice the source from which the strength comes. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. The Greek phrase is a little more complicated than that. It is according to the power of his glory. The point is not just that God's power is glorious. That's true. God's power is glorious. If like me, you love the wilderness, you love natural history, you love to stand on the brink of a great canyon and see it open out in front of you, well, you know that God's power is a glorious thing. But that's not Paul's point here. Paul's point is that there is a kind of power that comes from God's glory, strengthened according to the power of his glory. There is a power that is derived from God's glory. And if we devote our attention to the glory of God, we can be strengthened from it. The world tells us to get strength within ourselves. Look within yourself for strength. Or to link ourselves with some powerful person and become their protege and depend on them. As believers, that's not where we get our strength. Our strength comes from beholding the glory of the Lord, from the daily times that we spend with him seeking to behold his glory. Remember, your time in the Word each day is not primarily to instruct your mind. It's a time to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. It's a time to behold the glory of the Lord. When you're in your closet with the Lord, think of the example of Moses. Remember Moses back in Exodus 34, getting his batteries recharged? And he was frustrated because it wouldn't just stay charged long enough. Exodus 34, start with verse 29. It came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand. When he came down from the mount, Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone. They were afraid to come nigh him. He'd been in the presence of God, and he had picked up the glory of God on his own face. Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And in the next verse, I believe the italics could be improved upon. I would just drop it out or replace it with when. When Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on their face, on his face. Paul tells us in the New Testament the reason he did that. Because he became conscious that this glory was fading away. In the Lord's presence is all lit up, but as he was away from the Lord, it would begin to fade down. He was ashamed that it was a fading glory. So he put the veil on his face, not to hide the glory, but to hide the fading of the glory. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him into the tabernacle of the congregation, he took the veil off until he came out. And then he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And then Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. Each time he went into the Lord's presence, he got so charged up, his face was beaming. He was radiant. He was shining forth the glory of the Lord. And that would begin to fade, and that made him feel a little bit sad. So he'd cover it up until the next time he could go in, get himself recharged. Another example of this, Psalm 91. What's the point here? We can be strengthened according to the power of God's glory. spending time in the Lord's presence, not to fill our heads, but to meditate on Him, to fill our hearts, can give us power for patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Psalm 91. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. This entire psalm, we shared it together Lord's Day evening a couple of weeks ago. I pointed out to you that virtually the entire psalm is a promise to the believer of protection from the Lord. The believer himself only makes one statement here. That is verse 2. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust. I'm going to abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I'm going to hide in the secret place of the Most High. I'm going to immerse myself in His glory, spend time with Him and in His presence. And the rest of the psalm promises the protection and deliverance that will come. Verse 3, surely He, God, shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by day, nor for the arrow that flieth by night, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee. There's the clue, friends. Making the Lord your refuge and your habitation, beholding His glory. Verse 11, He shall give His angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. What a promise of power! What a promise of strength! We saw when we considered this before that there's a prophecy here of the Lord Jesus treading down Satan, the dragon, the adder, the serpent. But how does He have the strength for that? Because I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust. In verse 14, God Himself speaks. Up to this point, there's been one verse by the psalmist and many verses by a counselor, an encourager, someone building him up. But now verse 14, God speaks, Because He hath set His love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Strengthened according to the power that comes from God's glory. Drawing our strength from our meditation of the Lord, beholding His glory. Perhaps the best example of this is the epistle that we're currently in. What passages in the New Testament do you think of as giving the most exalted pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ, in Paul's epistles at any rate? Probably you would pick Philippians chapter 2, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon the form of a servant. Colossians chapter 1, we're going to be moving into that very shortly, which talks about Christ being the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Ephesians chapter 1 is a very exalted picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the three most highly refined pictures of the person of Christ that we have in Paul's writings. And just for a moment, it might be interesting to contemplate where those epistles fit. I think that this is still up here, isn't it? Yeah. All three of those epistles, Philippians, Colossians, and Ephesians, are the prison epistles. Paul was not given this beautiful picture, this beautiful understanding and appreciation of the person of Christ while he was in freedom on missionary campaigns across Asia Minor, sitting with his friends in Corinth, writing his epistle to the Romans, extended period of teaching in Ephesus, had a school going there, a Bible school going in the school of Tyrannus. That's not where he came to these understandings. He gained these understandings in chains, in bonds. Because what else could he do there? Well, he could only meditate on the Lord. And there he learned to be strengthened according to the power of God's glory. And we have here echoes in these epistles of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ that he was allowed to behold, and it comes out in his letters. Well, so there's in Colossians chapter 1, we've said that this power has as its objective patience and long-suffering. It has as its source our meditation upon the person of God, strengthened according to the power of his glory, the power that comes from his glory, like Moses, plugging ourselves into the heavenly charging station. And now it has as its outcome, its final result, we are strengthened with all might according to the power of his glory unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. And it doesn't take any power to suffer. Bad things happen. You'll suffer in spite of yourself. What takes God's power is being joyful in the presence of suffering. So this is being joyful. Yeah. Unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Being joyful. That's what the strength is for. This is our defensive work. Our offensive work as Christians is walking worthy of the Lord, being fruitful and increasing. Being fruitful and increasing. But we also need to walk worthy of the Lord in our defensive activity by being strengthened unto patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, and also giving thanks unto the Father. The Lord has laid on my heart recently that thanksgiving is one of the most powerful antidotes to discouragement that we have. You can't drive a car and forward and reverse at the same time. And you cannot be... Well, you can try. And pretty soon you're stuck still. If you're going forward, you're not going to be going backward. And if you're rejoicing and giving thanks to God, if you're giving thanks to him, you're deliberately putting your mind in gear to go forwards, and you can't go backwards. As long as you're giving thanks to him. That's a principle that we find in Philippians chapter 4. Paul tells us to be, verse 6, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known unto God. Prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. So be careful for nothing. Some situation that brings you care, that might make you upset, don't let it get you down. Take it to the Lord, and at the same time that you're asking him to fix it, be sure you're giving thanks. Be sure you're giving thanks right along with it. Well, 1 Thessalonians 5:16, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God, Christ Jesus concerning you. In everything give thanks, not just the good things. In everything give thanks. That's really the trick. All things ultimately are good, but we, in our finiteness and in our fleshliness, can't always see the good. But our instruction is to give thanks. Lift up our hearts in thanks to God. Now, we're going to study this prayer of thanksgiving in much more detail in the weeks to come, but I'd like to call your attention just to what is said in verse 12 to start with here. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And I want to ask, what does it mean, he hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light? Meat is an old-fashioned word here. This is not the kind of meat you eat. That's spelled differently. He has made us meat to be inheritance.
Help meat? Hmm? Help meat is suitable.
Help meat is suitable. That's the same sense of the word here, a helper that is suitable for a man. So what would it mean, he has made us meat to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light? I'll tell you what it doesn't mean, but what I had a long time thought it meant until I dug into it a little bit. I thought it meant he has made us worthy to go to heaven. He's made us worthy to go to heaven. That was my initial, that's sort of, I read this thing informally and just sort of cruise through. I say, oh, he's made us worthy to go to heaven. He's taken away our sins. He's imputed his own righteousness to us. And we're worthy to go to heaven. He's made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Well, Greek has a perfectly good word that means worthy. And that ain't it. the worthy word is used back in verse 10. And it doesn't tell there what God has made us. It tells us what we're supposed to do. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Furthermore, throughout the New Testament, whenever this word for worthy appears, It always refers to how we're supposed to be conducting ourselves as Christians. Conduct yourselves in a worthy fashion. The word meet here really means sufficient or able, capable. He has made us capable of being participators, partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has given us the basic equipment that we need to live a godly life. He's fitted us. He's talking here about our capability, about our practice, not our position. All things necessary for life and godliness. Good, Ron. So as we come along in our Christian life, and I think I can steal a little bit off the bottom here, there's a point at which we are saved, and then there's a point at which we're with the Lord. And at this point, where we're saved, that's where He makes us meet. He makes us meet to be part. He gives us the equipment we need. We're going to see when we read the next few verses that this making us meet really amounts to changing our citizenship. He is going to deliver us from the power of darkness. Before we're saved, we're in chains. We're in bondage. We're weighed down by the power of darkness. He's going to deliver us from the power of darkness. Long as you're in chains, what can you do? You can't do anything. You can't serve the Lord. Unbeliever can't do things that are pleasing to God. He's all locked up. He can't see the glory of God. He's blind. He's going to deliver us from the power of darkness, and then what else is He going to do? In verse 13, He has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Do you remember in the Old Testament when Tiglath-Pileser from Assyria came charging down to the northern kingdom? After he conquered them, what did he do?
He
took the people, and he said, okay, pack your suitcases, folks, we're going on a trip. And he deported them. He took the people out of the northern kingdom and took them to Assyria and said, you go live here. Because he wanted to remove them from the influences of their old life. He wanted them to forget the nation to which they had belonged and become his citizens and his servants in Assyria. Now, when Josephus, an important Jewish historian of the first century, told that story, he said the king, and he used exactly this word, the king translated them into his own kingdom. That's what Christ has done for us. Not only has He broken Satan's power and delivered us from the authority and the power of Satan, but He has also said, okay, folks, pack your bags. You're not living in this country anymore. And according to Ephesians, where are we? We are seated together with Him in heavenly places. We are no longer burdened down by the oppressiveness of a satanic culture. Or maybe all around us. You see it on every side. But spiritually, God has seated us with Christ in heavenly places, and He has done that to enable us to serve Him. He has made us meet, made us capable, made us sufficient to be inheritors of the saints in light, and partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And now, between the time that we're saved and the time that we're with the Lord, what is our responsibility? Verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord. Now, there are two great errors with regard to being made meet and walking worthy. And one great error is the error of work salvation, which says, you're an unbeliever? Well, try hard. If you manage to walk worthily of the Lord and you get good enough, sooner or later He'll let you into His presence. Well, you can't earn God's salvation. In the first case, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, you don't have the ability to. You've got to be made meet in order to live a godly life. If He doesn't deliver you from the power of darkness, then how on earth are you going to live a godly life? You can't do that. There's a refined version of this, which is basically the Catholic version of the story, which says that God makes us able at our salvation. But from that point on, the question's up for grabs as to whether you manage to walk worthy of the Lord or not. And if you don't, then you're out. If you don't make it quite all the way, then you sit in purgatory for a while until you get a chance to finish it up and you pop out the other end. Listen, folks, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Your salvation is foreordained, and so are the good works that lead to it. It's all of God's grace, not of your own merit. It is of your effort, but it's the effort that God gives you strength for. Don't despair. Oh, I can't possibly make it. The road is too high. No, He'll never let you be tempted beyond what you're able. Every temptation will have an outcome associated with it, a lesson to teach you. The one error is to say, well, the whole thing from all the way back here is I've got to earn my salvation. That's wrong. But there's another error which I think is just as bad, and that is the position that says that when God saves us, he not only enables us to live the Christian life, but he also imputes such merit to us that it doesn't matter whether we live the Christian life or not. That's really sort of academic. We can live like the devil from that point on and still come into glory. And as a matter of fact, he makes us meet so that we can do the good works that he has before ordained. And he commands us in the course of our Christian life to walk worthy of the Lord who has called us. And so we need to be cautious about that teaching, which is, you hear it called easy believism. It's a common title for it. I've got my fire insurance. I believed on the Lord. Now it doesn't matter how I live. It does matter how you live. The injunction of Scripture is to walk worthy. The God who has ordained you to eternal life has also ordained you to good works. And if you do not see the good works, then you wonder whether the eternal life is there too. The point is not that your works bring eternal life. They don't. The point is that eternal life will yield good works. And thus Paul's prayer for them, that they would walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. The one who has delivered them from the power of darkness, deported them out of Satan's kingdom into the kingdom of his own dear Son, and thus made them meet, made them sufficient, made them capable of partaking of the inheritance of the saints in light. And that, I think, is as far as we should go this morning. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we thank you that you have made salvation available to us through the finished work of Christ, that by your Spirit you've inclined our hearts toward him, worked salvation in our minds. Lord, it's all of your grace and your mercy, none of our merit. Now we confess before you, Lord, that you do expect us to walk worthy of you. You've given us your Spirit and your Word so that we could be obedient, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, and being strengthened, Father, from the strength we draw in our meditation upon you, for patience and long suffering, so that we might manifest joyfulness in the midst of strife. Help us, Lord, we pray, to follow the path that you've laid out for us, to bring glory to your name, the precious name of our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.